Please sit down. As we prepare to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but my special emphasis, as you will find out, will be on verse 10. I want to ask for the Lord's assistance, the Holy Spirit, to provide illumination, not only to me, even though I've studied this and provided something here that I hope will be pleasing to him, but most of all, that we all would find the Holy Spirit's gift of illumination in all of us here this morning as we hear the preaching of God's Word. May it be edifying to all of us. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, there are many things in your Word that babes can understand, but there are a great many things that even in those things that babes can understand, there are truly more profound meanings. And Holy Spirit, we are desperate that you would come and provide that gift of illumination in each and every one of us. Lord, your word is profound, even baffling scientists and theologians for centuries. But yet, your word is still nonetheless clear, but is only clear because of your work of illumination in our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for today that we have this opportunity, this privilege to sit under the preaching of your word. Holy Spirit, do your gift through the preaching of your word, for your word is what we have come to hear and to be edified and to grow in and to become wise, obedient, cheerful servants for your kingdom. Amen. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. So let's just go ahead and I'll focus on 10 later in the sermon. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And I forgot to ask you to stand, but Lord, forgive me. Oh, church. When I was last here and I preached in October at Cross Creek, during the month of October, we preached, if you remember, a sermon series on the Reformation. And in that series, we had sermons that gave due diligence to the solas, the five solas of the Reformation. One of the sermons I preached was on solo gratia. As I mentioned in my introduction then, sola gratia still tends to engender some of the most difficult responses from people about this particular teaching in the Scripture. Unfortunately, many of those objections come from Christians. One of the main objections people expressed against this truth, that salvation is by grace alone, is that for them, being saved by grace alone implies that human responsibility and choice plays no role in our walk with Christ. If you remember the passage of Scripture from my sermon on sola gratia, that we covered, Ephesians, the entire verses 1 through 10. But with intention, if you'll go back and look, I didn't cover verse 10, and that was intentional because I wanted to give separate attention. My concern was not to generate any confusion with the role of works in our salvation as opposed to our being saved by grace alone in the absence of works. It is now in that verse, verse 10, which I tend to address today as I exposit from the scriptures concerning the necessity of good works in salvation. But up front here and now, the crucial distinction I want to convey is that these good works, though they are necessary, they are not meritorious. You don't get credit for these things. Obviously, we covered, we are saved by grace alone. Our good works do not put us in an advanced standing with God to be saved, but nor are these good works meritorious in a sense of keeping us saved. It's done. It's finished. We cannot lose our salvation because of Christ's perfect obedience on the cross and all of his works in righteousness. So what I wish to address today is these necessary works, good works which are called, the good works which we are called to pursue are the fruit or the effect of our regeneration or being saved or being born again. They are not a condition of our salvation. So just briefly, we want to look at verses 8 and 9 to cover that because some people may not have been here then, that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace, for by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Here in verse 8 and 9, we have three very clear, definitive statements concerning our salvation. Number one, salvation is solely the work of a gracious God who is driven by his merciful love for sinners. Grace here is our triune God's unmerited favor. Salvation is solely God's initiative. There is no cooperation between God and us as fallen sinners. Number two, that the faith by which we receive this great salvation is also not of our own ability or effort. The very faith which we possess as an instrument by which we receive this salvation is a gift of God. Faith is that instrument. Tend to think it this way. It is like the straw you use when you wish to receive a drink out of a vessel carrying whatever beverage. It is a gift of God. Calvin wrote, "Faith, then, brings a man empty to God that he may be filled with the blessings from Christ." And number three, it is not of works, so that no one may boast. There is no boasting here where there is no merit, and there is no merit because this was all God's doing. There was nothing we could have done, as we recall from verse 1. Why? Because we are dead in our transgression and sins. Dead means dead. John chapter 6 says it twice. Jesus himself says it twice. No man can come to me unless the Father enables him. Verses 44 and 65 in John 6. You can have a dead man here laying, and you can shout or dance or whatever you want. That person is not going to come back to life. There is only one person who can do that, and he demonstrated it. We were all sinners. We talked about how that many in other churches and even official church doctrines teach that you are saved by works. So we need to be discerning when we talk to people or witness to them. Works are the fruit of salvation. They are not the condition for salvation. There is no boasting. While it is true that dead men tell no tales, it is also true that they can't hear them either. Which, by the way, the origin of that phrase, dead men tell no tales, did not come from the pirates. It actually originated from a Protestant reformer in England named Thomas Becon, who was born in 1511. Now, I don't know if he was sharing that because of teaching of regeneration and deadness and sin, or it might have to do with the fact that when Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, she had him put in the Tower of London for a year. And he was able to escape with the help of friends and went to France and Germany until Queen Elizabeth took the throne, and then he was invited back. Dead men tell no tales, but they can't hear them either. There is nothing we could have done. We are saved by grace, his unmerited favor. So now let's look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In verse 10, we find the central focus is on the results of our being saved by grace, with a particular exhortation on the pursuit of good works. These good works are divinely mandated. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. While there is a reciprocal and mutual corresponding relationship between good works and our reality as regenerate Christians who have been saved by grace on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice and his meritorious obedience before the Father. When I say reciprocal, I do not mean between what Christ did for us and what we now have to do to pay him back for what he did for us. Rather, it is between the fact that God is preparing us for these good works, all the while he has also been providentially preparing these good works for us. Do you see that? In verse 10, and it depends on your translations, there's either three or four, but we'll take the four. In verse 10, there are four clauses provided for us for revealing the corresponding relationship between us and our good works as regenerate, born again, changed Christians. Before we hit those four, I want to revisit very briefly the nature of God's grace, because there is a little bit of a other side to this God's grace that I did not cover in the previous sermon. Let us be reminded of what the nature of God's grace is, which serves as the foundation for all we do for Christ and his kingdom. For the unbeliever, the grace of God is his unmerited favor. Let's say that together. Unmerited favor. Okay, let that stick in. But for the Christian, it not only continues to be his unmerited favor in us every single day, but it also now becomes a source of divine power and enablement in our lives each and every day. First Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God in me. Excuse me. Do you see that the Apostle Paul, writing to the first Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians, you want to talk about a church of rabble-rousers. Okay, they're just disobedient all over the map. But yet, he tells them where the secret of that power comes from, where we can live obedient lives, doing mighty deeds for God. It is the grace of God that is in me. In 2 Corinthians, the next letter he writes to them in chapter 12, 9 and 10, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My grace is sufficient for my power. In both these verses, power and grace are united. They are married together. We need to get a clue, okay? That there is a real... This is not, okay, here's my commandments. I want you to be obedient to them. And let me know when you're done. Like, you're on your own type thing. No. He's with us all along the way. Because he provides that power through his grace. The first clause is that we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This does not refer to our creation as divine image bearers, but as redeemed individuals whose divine image, part of the image was lost, the other part was marred by the effects of sin, is now being restored. We are now being spiritually renewed. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, and the new has come. We are his workmanship. Where once we were created in Adam, now we're being created anew in Christ Jesus. Someone can say amen. All right. The work of renewal in us is not left to ourselves. We don't have to jump through hoops. We don't have to download some kind of instruction manual from Amazon. His word tells us, his Holy Spirit gives us that power. We have the church where we encourage one another. The work of renewal in us is not left to ourselves. The work to regenerate us was solely that of the Holy Spirit who brought us from death to life. This work of regeneration is yet a continual work, still led by the Holy Spirit, but now we are called to participate in this work to make us holy. That's sanctification. You all should have that down, right? Now we have the power. Now we have the power to flee from sin and pursue greater renewal and holiness and love for God in our thoughts, our deeds, and in every area of our life. Church, there's really no excuse. We have everything we need. We have overwhelmingly everything we need. But sometimes that little sinful thing inside me tends to get the best of me. But that's a part of that warfare that he has called me to be engaged in. Again, this is called sanctification. The first part of that word comes from the Latin sanctus, and it's where we are made holy. We're being made righteous. Remember, in our salvation before the cross, we are declared righteous before God. But here, each and every day, we are called to pursue sanctification, grounded in his word, empowered by prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3, 1 through 10, great passage for this. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Notice who's dead now. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Notice the past tense here. When you used to walk in that way. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have now put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Repentance is vital. What people often seem to forget, and I think in this contemporary church culture we have, I actually have a book submitted to my third publisher, a book proposal, on repentance. The first two rejected it. You'd probably be surprised when I told you who the publisher's names are. And they didn't bat an eye when I told them the last time a substantive work on the subject of repentance was published was 21 years ago. Is it any wonder why the church struggles with understanding repentance in our life and in our walk in Christ? I am hopeful for this third one. But it is something we desperately need. But repentance comprises, obviously, there's a sorrow for sin. There is a contrite attitude. There is a confession. But the two biggest parts of repentance is, number one, what exactly Colossians 3:1-10 says, we are at war with the sinful nature. We continue to be at war with the sinful nature. We have power to overcome it. But we turn away. The other part is called vivification, and that is pursuing those things of life, pursuing the things of the new man. And we find that described very well in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Galatians, where it says, stop doing this and pursue this. Mortification is stopping, and both of these are under repentance. Mortification is putting to death the sin. Vivification is pursuing the things of life. The end goal of this new life and renewal is but one goal: conformity to Christ. How many military, former military people we have here? That's big, isn't it? Conformity. Y'all wear the same uniform. You better be wearing it the same way too. Y'all keep in step. I mean, we know that going through basic training. I had to go through twice. Not because I failed, but because I was out of the Army for 17 years before the Lord had the crazy idea of calling me back in the military, this time at 42 years old. Never doubt what God might do in your life. But conformity to Christ. Why? Because he bears God's image. He is the manifested perfect representation of God's image. But God created us in his image, but that image has been terribly marred and part of it has been lost. And through salvation, through regeneration, through sanctification, that which was lost and that which was marred is day by day being put back together. But the image of God in us is only going to be restored because of our union with Christ. The Holy Spirit is the bond of that union. Is that good? All right, that was free. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body. We are his workmanship. The second clause is, we were created for good works. Second clause announces that the purpose we are his workmanship is that we are being created for good works. That the grace of God was poured out in our lives signified a commencement for the pursuit of righteousness in our lives. These good works, again, do not originate within us. They are the result of our being his workmanship. God's grace is the source of all newness of life. And his grace, which is now his divine empowerment, remains the sole source and motive for why we pursue good works. Here, our good works ought to be seasoned with joy and love, for they are intended to be a blessing to the recipient and for God to be glorified in them. We do not do good works for selfish interests or for personal gain. Matthew 7, 20 through 23. You remember this verse? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness. Wait a second. This guy was doing good works in the church. Somehow he has some familiarity because he's calling Jesus Lord. Who is this? Who are these people? Well, obviously, these are people who still have the idea and notion that if I do the right things, God will let me in. These are people who are selfishly motivated, who obviously are not Christians, but think that if I do all the Christian things I'm supposed to, that I'll get in. A work salvation. Don't think that everyone who sits in a pew is saved. Do not think that everyone who stands in a pulpit is saved. Oh, you can ask my wife. I'm saved. Thank you. Waiting for some kind of humor there. Husbands, let me ask you this. Which scenario would be a blessing to your wife and honoring to God? It's her birthday and you bring her flowers and a gift of jewelry. And she says, oh, that is so sweet. But you respond, well, I was just doing my duty. What's for dinner? Or if you responded, oh, sweetheart, I wish I had $10,000 to spend on you because of how beautiful you are and how much I love you. No commentary needed. Fellow saints of Christ, let us take note that performing good works is what we were created for as humans in the first place, and not just we're Christians. Genesis 2:5. Before Eve was even created, what was the first command that God gave Adam? Work. Go into my garden, cultivate it, and tend to it. And we know the rest of the story, naming of the animals and everything else. That was the first commandment. Work is a blessing. Okay, teenagers, are you hearing that right now? Okay, work is a blessing. You want money for the car? Work. I got my first job at 15 years old under a threat from my dad. My dad was old school. He was born in the Depression days of Western Pennsylvania. He actually wanted me to start working when I was 12, but my mom put her foot down on that one. But anyway, we are created for good works. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. When Eve was created, the first commandment was be fruitful and multiply. But that creation ordinance for work applies to both men and women. Adam is just a figurehead. So women, yes. If you want to work, work. Gifts and talents and all that stuff, it applies to you equally as well. But the person who carries the mantle of that is the man. Clause 3. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Clause 3, this is a nice one, that these works were prepared beforehand. Here we're going to get into the territory of God's providence, that God is creating situations, opportunities, if our eyes are open, and sometimes our eyes don't have to be open. Good works, opportunities for good works abound everywhere. These good works are prepared ahead of time for us. Again, another evidence of God's grace. At many times each day, they appear to us as opportunity. Some may be pre-planned opportunities. Others may be more spontaneous. Some opportunities are self-evident. At other times, they may come as invitation from others. Recently, Celia and I were afforded an opportunity to do something. We don't know if we're going to be there or whatever. And we were like, okay, sure, we'll do it. It was a blast. It was fun. Just be willing to serve. A few good works may engender the attention of others, but most good works will remain in silence, known but to God. At some point, we may understand that we are doing good works for the Lord, while at other times, we may be performing good works and not even realize it. Matthew 25, 34 through 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, welcome you, naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You know, Sinclair Ferguson, as he preached on this subject, a few years ago, he talked about how the thief on the cross not only performed good works, he actually performed two of them. That's something that I was like, what? I mean, you know, the guy couldn't, what good work? He was hanging on a cross. Number one, he rebuked the other thief. That is a good work. But the best one was, he gave powerful encouragement to our Lord at the apex of his suffering and pain on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow, that'll preach. The point here is that the Father has given us a myriad of rich opportunities to be a blessing for others and to glorify Him each and every day. No one can say, what opportunities? And lastly, clause 4, so that we would walk in them. Here there is a tacit expectation expressed that our pursuit of engaging in good works is not optional. It is what we were created for. It is the purpose for why we have been redeemed. And oftentimes, they are right before our eyes. Maybe sometimes we miss them because we're emotionally invested in getting to whatever restaurant before the Baptists do. I mean, I don't know. and we miss opportunities. I often reflect that there were some times I look back and say, that was an opportunity. I missed it. There were other times that I just went and did it, not even thinking about it. And then that person just write me later telling me how much that meant to them. If we're honest with ourselves, a lot of times we want the praise of other people when we do good for them. You know, one of the things that I found, I mean, that came evident to me my first deployment in Iraq. It was a very difficult one. And I was doing a lot. And at one point, I was needing some response and encouragement. And I never got it. But I had to quickly catch myself and say, Chuck, that's not what you're here for. It doesn't matter if anyone says thank you or if they don't say thank you or if they threw that cup of Starbucks back at you. But what surprised me was starting about 5 years after that deployment, how many of those soldiers started to connect with me on Facebook and starting to share things that I could say they could say I did, but I know who did it. It was the Lord. And a good many of them have come to faith in Christ. The astonishing thing was one of the companies that I was a chaplain for, no kidding, was from South Central LA. 43% of them were former gangbangers. This is a white boy in New Jersey. I mean, the Lord is going to call you to perform good works and share the gospel, and it doesn't matter who the recipients might be, because God is no respecter of persons, and He is going to save people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. The Great Commission calls us to go out into the world, and going out into the world starts at that doorstop right over there. It may be in the parking lot. It may be at that Starbucks. You might have to let that Baptist sit before you. I don't know what it may be. But church, fellow saints, do we need to be more aware of what God has called us to do in terms of our good works? Our relationship with good works. We've heard of the phrase the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is the one who professes a faith in Christ, yet who at the same time could care less about their obedience to God and even demonstrate a life of disobedience of sin. But hey, I profess Christ. I am a Christian. There is no such animal, folks. If you have a person, now, we have all sinned at periods of our life, and guess what? We're probably going to sin again. We're still sinners. But if you have a person who's just persistent like this over years, and they're just, you know, no matter how much you share with them, they throw it back in your face, whatever. You can't judge me. We've all heard those responses. I invite your rebuke if you see me doing something wrong, because I know that you care for my spiritual health if you do. But the carnal Christian is the one who will stiff arm you and say, talk to the hand. There is no such animal. This is like, the carnal Christian is like the husband or wife who claims to be married to the other person, but yet does very little, if anything, for the family. And even conducts himself in such a way as to bring shame and disgrace upon the family. We're called to pastor such people. If they do come to church, make the most of every opportunity, issuing a soft rebuke, maybe talking to them, investing in them. People did to me in my younger years. And look where I'm at today. Not that that's something to boast about. God has called us into spheres of influence in our lives, and there are a myriad of opportunities for good works in every single one of our spheres, and it includes your children too. Let me just share this, and this is kind of a tangent point. Moms, dads, parents, your mission field is your family, your children. Wow. It didn't take me long to have to babysit little kids to realize, okay. Thank you. Thank you for raising that next generation in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. We desperately need that the next generation to come. As a nation, we have failed in our now generation as becoming adults and young adults. We need you so much to continue the good work of raising your precious children to be lovers of God and lovers of holiness. Okay, tangent over. But concerning this person who doesn't take care of their family, well, you know what the scriptures say about that. Where is your love? Where is the commandment of fulfilling one's vows? I got up before 4 o'clock this morning. One of the first things I got was the parent of a soldier. Yeah, we're friends with, and we're friends with the parents. And the husband just announced he's going to divorce her. No real reason whatsoever. Only been married a year and a half, no kids. But it's like, well, wait a second. He said he was a Christian, right? Yeah. Promised he was going to go to church and all that stuff, right? Yeah. Folks, our society is full of such people. And I'm tempted to think, and I'd like to think, that even those people we need to give gracious attention to, build relationships, and see what we can do to help them in their lives. But the carnal Christian is the one who wants all the benefits of the kingdom of Christ, yet who rejects the lordship of Christ. You can't have it that way. This is like the child who says, Mom and Dad, I'm 15. I'm going to go live with Johnny because they've got a big house. And they're going to let me drive their car. You know, they're going to give me a bigger allowance than you and all this stuff. I'm not interested in your family vacation. You know, just abandon the family. But don't worry. Life will come back at them. They'll learn, hopefully. But that's the person that says, I'm only interested in your life as long as I have an inheritance, you know, a share in your inheritance. Is that a son or daughter? I mean, we know the story of the prodigal son, right? Give me the inheritance now, but I don't want to have anything to do with the family. That's the carnal Christian today in the church. I don't want anything to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ, but I want all the benefits of the kingdom, and I want to go to heaven like everybody else. Sinclair Ferguson also shared a story that many years ago, someone gave him, for his endorsement, a book on the carnal Christian. And this is Sinclair Ferguson many years ago, before he left Scotland. And he actually read the book, and he gave it back to the guy, and he was astonished. He said, do such people actually exist? And the guy told him, lad, wait till you go to the United States of America. Folks, lastly, there is the necessity of good works. When we say something is necessary, we are saying that that which is necessary must be evident for there to be something else. I must breathe for there to be life in my body. Breathing is not sufficient for me to have life, as there are many other things my body needs to have life. But I cannot have life without the inhalation of air. Good works and the Christian life is virtually identical. So it is with good works. True good works are the evidence that you truly have been saved. You truly have a regenerate life. So if we persist in life with no good works, or we could care less about good works, or live a life of selfishness and bad works, then the question must be asked, am I truly saved? That is a question that many people out there really need to ask themselves. 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Another amen. Okay, there you go. Again, good works are the fruit and evidence of our having a newness of life in our spirit, in our bones. From being born again, we have been spiritually regenerate. But these good works are not meritorious. God is not going to have something special for you up there. This needs to be motivated out of our love for God, our desire to see him glorified, and our desire to see what we do for others is truly a blessing for them. We don't do them so that God will love us more or give us a higher standing in the kingdom. We do them, again, because we love him. We desire to be a blessing to others. 4 points of application here. And look at other biblical books like Titus. I'm going to give you a few scripture references here. This concerns our attitude and disposition to pursue good works. One, folks, we need to be intentional. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. We need to be intentional. We need to have thought about this. Second, we need to be diligent. Again, Titus chapter 3. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Intentional, diligent. Next is prudent. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And lastly, we need to be zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. Let us pray, and then we have an opportunity to give due diligence and attention to receiving the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for your word today. May my words not be confusing or conflating. Holy Spirit, you are the one that brings it to our hearts and makes the difference in us. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that good works are a part of our life as Christians, those who bear your name, those who have been born again and regenerate, pursuant of newness of life and holiness. Lord, help us to be mindful. Help us to be intentional about the things that you have called us to. Lord, help us to seek out every day and remind ourselves each morning in our time of prayer to be diligent and to be prudent and also to be zealous, to look for those opportunities. Lord, I ask you to richly bless this congregation in the abundance of your grace and mercy. Help us to be more obedient so that you would be glorified. Help us to have a greater love for you and a desire to be a blessing to others. For Lord, you demonstrated to us the greatest good works of all. You came and died on the cross for our sins. In your name, amen.